Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
There's an old story that preachers used to love to tell. There was a captain on his ship, and he went out on the bridge and he looked off in the distance and he saw a light. And so he got on the radio and he said, change your course 10 degrees to the south. And he got the response back over the radio that said, change your course 10 degrees to the north. Well, this captain wasn't quite used to people talking back at him, so he said, this is Captain Jones. Change your course 10 degrees to the south. And just got the response right back. This is Seaman Smith. Change your course 10 degrees to the north. Well, finally, the captain, he was a little, really peeved. And he said to the radio, this is Captain Jones. This is a battleship. Change your course 10 degrees to the south. And immediately he got the response back, this is Seaman Smith. This is a lighthouse. Change your course 10 degrees to the north. You know, there is always someone that has more authority than you, a little bit more power than you. I don't know whether this one happened or not, but it's a great story anyway, so I'm just going to tell it. I think it happened somewhere here in East Texas. There was this little bitty town, and it wasn't Governor Abbott. Probably got to go back 50 years for whichever governor this might have been, but the governor was going to come to town for a rally. They were going to have a rally and the governor was going to speak, and you know, it's a small little town and it'd probably been decades since the governor of Texas came to their little town. And so they decided, we are going to have a rally. We're going to have him speak and we're going to go all out. We're going to decorate the town square and then we're going to have a good old fashioned East Texas chicken dinner. We heard that the governor likes chicken dinner, likes fried chicken, and so we're going to have some fried chicken. So they did it, and it's like the whole town came out, and the governor came into town, and he spoke on the steps of the courthouse, and then they were going to have this dinner. Well, the organizers, they were just blown away by the response, and they realized we could run out of food. So they found this one lady who had the right personality and they put her in charge of the chicken and they said, listen, Bertha, we need to make sure we don't run out of chicken, one piece of chicken per customer. And she said, okay. So everyone's going through the line and everyone's enjoying the food and they could have as much beans as they wanted. They could have as much coleslaw as they wanted, much potato salad as they wanted, but they had to get one piece of chicken. Well, this is at the end of the day and the governor had spent the whole day traveling all throughout East Texas and he hadn't even had lunch and he was hungry. So when he came through the line, he's taken his suit coat off by this time. He's rolled up his sleeves. He's got his tie loosened and his collar, open and all that stuff. And he's being a politician and he's talking with everyone. And he finally gets to Bertha and he leans into Bertha and he said, Bertha, I am really hungry. Can I have two pieces of chicken? And, she said, no. And, he said, Bertha, do you realize who I am? And she said, yes, sir. And he said, I'm the governor of Texas. This whole rally is here for me. Can I have two pieces of chicken? And she said, no. And finally, Bertha decided, well, she's going to do it too. So she leans in and she says, Governor, Do you know who I am? And he said, no, ma'am, I know your name's Bertha, but no, I don't. She said, I'm in charge of the chicken. Move along. I don't know whether that happened or not, but it was worth a minute. Oh, shoot, I haven't even started the timer, so we got that one for free. Okay, here we go. You know what? There is always someone that is in more authority than us. And God calls us to submit to the authority that He puts over us. And that's essentially the lesson, the message, the truth that we're going to focus in on. Now, I've asked you to turn to Romans 13. Now, here's what we're doing this fall. This fall, we are looking at what I'm calling the practical side of Romans. Not to suggest that the first 11 chapters aren't practical, because those great truths really are practical. But this is where Paul got down and said, okay, here's what you do in light of this great salvation that God has given you. And it's kind of like the theme verse was verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, where he said, you know what? In light of the salvation that God has given to you, if you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, in light of that salvation that you have, in light of the fact that you've got eternal life, in light of the fact that if you were to die today, and because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, you'd be in heaven, you know what you need to do here and now? You present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Holy, acceptable. That's just the logical thing to do, he says. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he meant. And then he starts getting real specific. And we saw all this. He said, give the body of Christ a full measure of service. And then we spent a couple weeks, over the last couple weeks, looking at how we are supposed to love unhypocritically. Love people in the church unhypocritically. Love the people outside of the church unhypocritically. Don't fake it. Well, today, we're going to start looking at chapter 13, where basically the message is, you know what? In light of the salvation that God has provided for you through Jesus Christ, you're also supposed to be a good citizen, or a godly citizen, more accurate. And that's Romans chapter 13. So let me just read it for you. Now today, we're actually going to take two Sundays on it. And so today we're just going to consider verses 1 to 7, okay? So let me read those to you. This is Romans 13, verse 1. Down through verse 7. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You see, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, well, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. And honor to whom honor. And like I said, he continues actually with the same topic, but we'll consider that on another Sunday here from verse 8 on. What we're going to do today is just look at verses 1 to 7. And essentially, you know, you probably could put it together. If you look up here, you can see essentially what he's saying is God has called us to be godly citizens of the nation, of the state that we're part of. And what does that mean? That means to obey the governmental authorities that God has placed over you. Now, when you look at these verses, you can see these first two verses say an awful lot. But essentially, I think you could boil it down to two things. The first thing he's emphasizing in verses 1 and 2 is that governmental authority is from God. It wasn't just some, you know, random idea, some philosopher that said, hey, we all ought to get together and be organized, and it would just make a lot better when the bad guys come to town, or make it a lot better for getting roads built or economies thriving and all that stuff. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. I've read them, but go back and look at them. He says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who exists in authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed, they will receive the condemnation upon themselves. Now, like I said, an awful lot there, but one of the things that is loudly and clearly proclaimed is that governmental authority is from God. Now, this gets, so far beyond what we really and truly can imagine or think about logically. But the truth of the matter is, God is the one who puts governments into place. God is the one who puts administrations into place. And some of us are probably right now just saying, wait a minute, we've had some administrations that have been not so good, have really been pretty anti, at least what we think Scripture should say. How in the world is God, it almost seems like, God, put it on cruise control and thought everything was going to be fine. And he woke up and it's like, oh my goodness, now we got 4 years of this or 8 years of this. No, even when there is leadership that we think is just totally out of it, that's still God that is in control. I mean, we need to expand our view of God. It's not just something he's tolerating, or he lost control, or he dozed off like I doze off or you doze off and wake up and it's like, oh, I got to figure out how to correct this thing. Paul isn't saying that. I mean, let's think about this. When was this book written? When did Paul sit there in Corinth, a pretty raunchy town, to be honest, and write this letter to people in Rome in another country? He did it about 53 AD. Do you know who the Caesar was that came to power in 60 AD? A guy named Nero. I mean, he's the notorious Caesar, but what he was talking about here is these Caesars, these kings of the Roman Empire, I mean, they were not good people. We all know who Nero is. Okay, he's kind of the poster child of bad boys up there. But all of them were pretty bad. I mean, all of them believed the lie and promoted the lie that they were God, that they were divine. And a lot of their revenues went into promoting that religious order that worshiped them. So that when they spoke, it was as if the voice of God was speaking. And yet what Paul is saying here is that guy who's in charge was placed there by God. Now, how in the world that figures up? I don't know. But God says that happens, and just because I can't do the math, or the calculus really, because it's so far beyond us, you still gotta own up to it. So don't get sloppy in your theology and say, well, God tolerates it. That's not really true. I love it when, you know, if you know who Robert Jeffries is, the pastor down at First Baptist in Dallas, he, you know, made a name for himself always being on Fox News like every other day during the Trump times, okay? He's a big apologist for President Trump. Sometimes I, just be honest, got a little uncomfortable with it. I mean, he's a graduate of Dallas Seminary. I have friends that know him, worked for him, because he was originally their youth pastor when I was a seminary student, and he had graduated from Dallas Seminary about 5 years before me. In fact, Vicky's brother went to high school with him. They saw each other at the high school reunion several years ago. Well, I remember hearing one thing about that Robert Jeffries said to then-candidate Trump. And one of the things Robert Jeffries said, Trump asked him, he said, "Wait a minute, you honestly believe that God somehow ordained or put in the previous president, the president that Trump was, that was president when Trump was running to become the next president?" And Jeffries said, "Absolutely." And he quoted this verse here. And President Trump, or candidate Trump at the time, was like, "Unbelievable." You know, this is one of those things we may not understand. Because I know there, I'm talking to a room full of folks that would say, "Well, I'm not really sure you can buy this one," you know, because we kind of go back and forth. But I'm just being real frank and honest here. Read the passage like a kid would read it. And you'd say, okay, God is in charge. Government authority is from God. And you know what? This next one, and it should be obeyed. It should be obeyed. Now you're probably saying, wait a minute. There's a whole bunch of questions I have. And if I can talk enough about the front side of the passage, I won't have to talk about them. But in my notes, I'm planning on spending the last 10 or 12 minutes talking about some of those issues that I just raised. But just generally look at what he's saying here. He is saying government is put into place not because some philosopher said, hey, this would be a good idea. Not because Plato kind of dreamt it up and other people got onto the bus and it all developed over the years. It was God's idea. You know, when you go to Scripture, there's basically three institutions. And all of them came from God. Marriage wasn't man's idea, wasn't human being's idea. That was God's idea. The church, this, what we're doing right now, that wasn't man's idea, human being's idea. That was God's idea. And government wasn't man's idea, wasn't just something that evolved. God established it. Well, Scripture's pretty clear about the purpose of marriage. Scripture's pretty clear about the purpose of the church. And you know what? Scripture's pretty clear about the purpose of government. So that's where the next couple verses are. Look at verse 3. "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of evil? Well, do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good." You know, I think right there you see one of the main purposes of government, and that is to promote the good. What is the mission of any government? Whether it's ours, whether it's the government of Canada or Mexico or the United Kingdom, France, Spain, whichever country you want to pick. Well, if they're going to do it biblically, if they're going to fulfill the role that God intends for them to fill, whether it's a democracy or a republic or a monarchy or something else, one of the things they should be doing is promoting the good. Okay? Trying to help people function according to the standards that God has revealed of how you treat one another, what really is fair, what really is just, what really is functioning with integrity. You know, as government seeks to do things They need to promote the good. Whenever they come up and they do something, they need to be thinking through, how does this impact people? What is this going to, ultimately cause people to do? Will that ultimately be good? Or will that ultimately lead to something that isn't good? It's kind of interesting, you know, the whole stimulus type stuff that has gone on during the pandemic, you know, that President Trump put in, as well as President Biden has put in. You know, initially, lots of good things going on. You know, hey, we've got to maybe give a tax rebate in the form of some kind of a stimulus, and so that will put more money back into people's pockets so that they can do this. We've maybe got to extend unemployment benefits for people that genuinely lost their job because of this pandemic, because companies had to shut down, restaurants had to close, and all that stuff. And now what are they having to do? Now they're trying to have to figure out, okay, we've done that. Have we somehow inadvertently promoted the bad? Because now maybe people are just, wow, this unemployment is too much, is too good. I mean, I can make more sitting here than I can going back there. And they've got to figure all that out. And of course, you know, all of it is driven by political philosophies of just where that line is. But all of that is discussion that ought to be taking place. And it's really important that those people are saying, we've got to do what is best, what is the good. Why? Because our job as leaders, as legislators, as governors, is to promote the good. You know what else it is? It is to protect the good. He started to talk about that in those verses that I read. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. This is halfway through verse 4. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. It isn't given the responsibility to be able to discipline and punish for nothing. In a way, it's like an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So you want to protect the good. When a person doesn't play by the rules, when a person hurts good people, innocent people, government needs to be in place so that people are protected. And then even that third one, those evildoers are punished. Now, you know, I just cracked the door here, and you know, I'm sure there's dozens and dozens and dozens of very good books written from a biblical worldview trying to explain those three things. But it's kind of interesting. You go all throughout Scripture and you say, why does government exist? Why in the world would God have placed government? Whether it's a king or a queen or a president or a prime minister or what? Basically, they fit into these three categories. Even the whole idea of defense fits into it. We're trying to protect the good. We're trying to protect ourselves from outside enemies, both foreign and domestic. So all these are the three things that fit into it. Now, rats, I've kind of gotten through it all, and I guess I do have to talk about some of these things that are really controversial, because all of this stuff is, you know, hey, I've heard this before. Richard's preached this stuff before, probably done this passage two or three times over the last millennium that I've been here. So what else is there? You know what? There's some tough issues, isn't there? Because this has all been the nice theory. You know, go back up to verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Okay, maybe 80 or 90 or even 95% of the time, that's true. But we can all go over to and think about other countries, and sometimes maybe even this country, where rulers are actually people you should fear. Because maybe they're exerting authority or having behavior that isn't what it should be. What do you do then When you do have a corrupt leader, what do you do then when you've got a whole government? You know, I mean, we've heard so much about Afghanistan in the news over the last 6 weeks. And, you know, now they've got a totally different government that seems like it's, you know, probably not going to be doing some things that are moral or ethical or just protecting the rights of human beings and stuff. What about that? What if we were part of that? How do you handle that? What are the believers in Afghanistan supposed to be thinking about their new government, or at least the new regime that seems like it's taken over and is organizing itself? I mean, how do folks in former Soviet Union, how are they supposed to function in that? I'll try to answer a couple questions about it, probably just confuse the issue more, but at least answer a few of those questions. But let me first say this. One of the things that I think is true for all of us in this room, particularly because we still live in this country, I mean, we are living in a place where a lot of what we're talking about when we talk about an Afghanistan or a former Soviet Union, that's not our situation. It's fun and maybe intellectually stimulating to figure out what does a person from Afghanistan do with the Taliban. That's a different discussion than what does a Texan do with Texas, or a person in the United States do with the federal government, because we are still living in a government, under a government, where we're invited to participate. We're invited to be citizens who vote, who still have the freedom of speech to be able to promote ideas and to support candidates that have ideas. Quite frankly, you know, many times we find ourselves in a situation where we do a lot of complaining from our recliner because what we've watched, did we ever get out and do anything about it? Too many times, the answer is no. We might have talked with someone about it at the office. Felt the same thing from his recliner too, you know? And it's like two do-nothings don't like what's happening. Well, I mean, you know, that's not obviously the best citizen, is it? A godly citizen is someone that is engaged and learning. And they're not necessarily going to just believe what comes off of their iPhone, you know, with their favorite app. They're going to be someone that's going to learn enough about it to really and fully understand it. I mean, so some of these hypothetical things that we're going to talk about here, you know, I think we got to filter them back in and recognize that sometimes we make things out as if they're a lot worse than they really are. Maybe it's really bad, and it is really bad, say, in Afghanistan. But it's not that bad here. We may not like the current direction or the previous direction, depending on which administration we were, you know, supportive of. But the truth of the matter is, you know, we still have our hands free and we still have that ability to get involved and talk. So with that said, see, I'm just trying to burn up time before I get to these things. So what do you do? Okay, when is it time to revolt? Okay, you sit and think about it. I mean, because I've heard people talk about this. I mean, my goodness, they're coming for our guns. They're coming for this. They're coming for that. They're building concentration camps out there at Red River on the south side between I-30 and 82. You know, that's what, you know, was supposedly happening 15 years ago. I mean, you know, what... When do we sit and say, okay, this is time to be civilly disobedient? Well, I'll tell you what, I don't really have the answer fully. But I do know that what I was just talking about, when we're not exercising, when we still have a pathway towards righteousness, that's the path we ought to be taking. Too many times I think our first response is to revolt and to rebel as opposed to work the system. And I think that you and I and believers in general, if anything, when we have worked the system, sometimes the power of the system corrupted us. You know, you think back over the last 40, 50 years of when evangelical Christians have really and truly gotten involved in the whole political thing. Way back when I was in college, all the way to the present, many, many times we've gotten involved, and it's almost like we started believing the press, and we've gotten in love with the power, and that power was corrupting us. And so we got to get involved, yes, very much involved, but we got to do it with the spirit of humility and the grace of God. And I think of something else to throw into all of this too, is to recognize that your job, my job, if we're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, our primary citizenship is not in Texas or Arkansas or some other state. It's not even to the United States. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. I kind of started to talk about this last week, if you paid attention to the discussion about vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. You know, one of the things that I think that is so true is that sometimes we kind of confuse ourselves on all of this stuff and really get confused about what our ultimate goal is. Our ultimate goal is to be a good citizen of heaven. It is not to make sure that every right that I have or every activity that I have is completely fair and just as I define fair and just, and every right that I have. I mean, we all agree with Tom Jefferson. We are endowed with inalienable rights from our Creator, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and a bunch more. But you know what? When you examine what Jesus said and how Jesus said it and how he lived and how Paul talked about it and all that stuff, my goal in life, my top priority is not to make sure that I have every right that God endowed me with. I mean, sometimes, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when someone compels you to carry something a mile, go ahead and carry it 2 miles. You don't even have the responsibility. The person doesn't have the right to compel you to carry it a mile. And yet Jesus says, go the extra mile. That person that slaps you on the face, turn to him the other cheek. Well, that person didn't have the right to slap you the first time, let alone slap you the second time. What is Jesus regularly doing? He is saying many, many times, you lay down your rights for the sake of the gospel. And so, I know I haven't answered the question, but I've thrown it out there for food for thought. Just because the truth of the matter is, I think sometimes we as believers, we talk so disrespectfully about our leaders that we may disagree with. You know, like, you know, it's time to take up arms, it's time to do this, and yeah, whatever. I mean, get to the voting booth next time. Get involved in the next election. Some of you ought to be running for office. Some of you ought to be helping a lot someone that's running for office. I mean, revolution, I mean, that's kind of the last resort, and that takes a ton of prayer. And I think way too often we are just way too cavalier about it. Let me bring up another one. Taxes. Well, shoot, look at verse 7. Render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. What did Jesus say? I mean, one of the best discussions in all of Scripture was the discussion Jesus had with the religious leader, and wanted whether he thought he should pay taxes. And what did Jesus do? He asked for a coin, and he looked at it and he said, whose image is on there? Caesar's. And he flipped it back to him and said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Pay your taxes. You know, it's interesting. I'm going to be real vague on this, But about 4 years ago, we were buying something, and this guy I think it was like $3,300. And he said, "Now, let me tell you, if you will just give me cash, I won't have to charge you tax." And you know, I'm the cheapest man that ever lived. And I'm ashamed to say, I said, "Sounds good." And I hung up the phone. And I promise you, before the thing even killed the line, it's like the Holy Spirit, you know, was saying, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, do the math, Lord. $3,300, tax, 8.25. I mean, we're talking $300 or $400 here from a poor preacher." And God was saying, "What are you doing?" And I'm so thankful that that one time, hopefully there's more times, I listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit and I called the guy right back and I said, "I can't do that." And you know what his point was? He said, "You know, you of all people, I mean, you know what that government's going to do with that $400. I mean, they just kill babies. They do this and they do that and, you know, it's all corrupt." And he was trying to guilt me into cheating the government out of what, $400. And I mean, it wasn't going to benefit him because he was just collecting it and going to give it to them anyway. He thought he was doing me a favor. But you know, I was sitting and thinking about it. Paul told those Roman citizens to pay their taxes. You know, they had a king who thought he was God. And presumably a huge percentage of the revenues went into supporting the cult of emperor worship. You know, and we don't even need to get into the fact that, okay, they weren't feeding Christians to the lions yet. That was going to happen another 10 years from now. But at that time, they were feeding innocent people who probably did not deserve it, to the lions. And so you could look through the Roman Empire and see all kinds of corrupt, immoral, unbiblical things. And yet, what does Paul say? Pay your taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, does that mean you don't take a legitimate tax break? No, not at all. I think you work those taxes as best you can. That's part of stewardship. But when you get to those gray areas, and they truly are gray, when you take the gray area and tilt it towards yourself, you better make sure you really and truly are tilting it because God wants it that way. It might be that some of those gray areas need to be tilted towards actually paying the tax. Again, I'll give you another illustration. We started, Vicky's got a company, and we actually have it incorporated, VMH Development Group. I'm the president, she's the vice president, I'm the treasurer, she's the secretary, and we've got this business. And we did that a couple, you know, 20 years ago because we didn't want some prisoner suing us and taking our house, so if they sue us now, they can have a CD, you know? So it's the corporation. Now, it's far bigger than that anyway. But I remember doing something with our corporation, VMH Development Group, and I love the church's accountants, John and Becky Miller, CPAs, wonderful, godly, Bible-believing people. And I asked John, "I want to do this. Could I do this?" Because it was going to save us some tax. And he said, "You know, I know you, and I know what you preach, and I know how you and Vicky are trying to live godly lives. You could probably get away with that one. I don't think you want to do that, though." And I went, "Rats," you know? And so I ripped up the check and wrote the check out of my personal account instead of out of my corporate account to pay that bill. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. I mean, does anyone enjoy paying taxes? I don't know. I can't imagine it. But pay your taxes. You know what else? Oh, good, I don't have time to talk about that one. So we're going to skip it, okay? You know what he's saying here? You know what he's saying here? He's saying God has called us to be godly citizens. And you know, as I've sat and thought through the last 15, 20 years in particular, this is where it's really and truly been challenging. I mean, because we as evangelical Christians, I mean, we have risen up in power. I mean, maybe it all started with Reagan when it was evangelicals that helped get him into the White House 40 years ago, 42 years ago. But we as evangelical Christians, we've got a lot of power these days. And quite frankly, I think sometimes we've abused that power. And I think as individuals who are functioning in this community, God has called us to be godly citizens. And so we need to, as best we can, as thoroughly as we can, be submissive to the authorities that are above us. We need to be godly towards them, supportive as we possibly can be, respectful as we possibly can be. I mean, too many times we as evangelical Christians, when, you know, some administration gets in that we don't think should have been there, we're just ugly about it. And perhaps we don't need to be that ugly about it. I don't know that that's what Paul would be endorsing here. We don't need to let folks know just how ugly our deceitful heart is. Sure, preach your positions, preach biblical positions and all of that stuff, but render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Submit. That word is hupotasso. It means to place yourself under so that you can follow. Pay your taxes. Do the things that God has called you to do. You know what? Perhaps most of all, you pray. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul said, I urge that prayers and entreaties and everything should be rendered to those in authority so that we can live that quiet and tranquil life. I mean, honestly, as we've done so much talking about political things over the last decade, have we prayed anywhere near as much as we've talked or complained? That prayer is so, so vital. And if anything, people ought to know us for the fact that we do pray for those in authority. It's kind of interesting, great story to end with, but a man named Everett Hale, back in the early 1800s, he was chaplain of the Senate. And he was one of the first people to be chaplain of the Senate, and so he started the tradition of praying for the Senate before they, at the beginning of each of their sessions. And someone asked him, they said, well, you know, when you're up there praying, are you praying for those senators? And he said, no, quite frankly, I look at the senators and I pray for the country. You know what? Many of them may not know Jesus Christ as Savior. Even those that maybe know Christ as Savior, maybe they've lost sight of just all the values and principles and truths that they need to be living by. I mean, if we're not praying for them, who is? Who is? If we as people who take the Word of God literally and believe it wholeheartedly and we're staking our eternity on it, if we don't pray for this president or vice president or these senators or representatives or this governor or this legislature, we don't pray for them, who's going to? I mean, is it the guy that's sitting at home waiting for the Cowboys to lose this afternoon? Or is it us? We need to be people that pray for those in positions of leadership. Let me pray for us, okay? Father, I thank you for the privilege that it is to look at a really particularly practical passage of Scripture. Father, we've probably raised a lot more questions than we've answered today. But the truth is, we need to be godly citizens. And Father, there is, we're living in a minefield where there's so many things that could trip us up and ways that we could misspeak. And those people in leadership, Father, they have, it's not as easy as we think it is. And so, Father, I pray for just that ability for us to really be godly citizens so that we could be salt and light in the midst of a time that is very dark and so totally in need of hearing the truth about Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Father, that it's been in His name that we've been meeting, and we're just wanting to lift Him up. We pray that this week we too would lift Him up. In Jesus' name.